To be on a curious phenomena that happens with people, particularly Christians, who know exactly what they need, but somehow find a way to get just the opposite. So I'm not going to be preaching, as I never do, on what you need. You're an expert on that. I'm going to tell you why you always get the opposite. Why you never get what you need, or almost never. And in those few rare instances when you do, you don't know what to do with it. So as a result, you don't hang on to it. So after a while, you don't have what you need again, even though you may have possessed it for a very short time. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, again for the privilege, the opportunity, and the honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Be talking about two classes of humanity. One class of humanity in which only one individual properly fits, and the second class of humanity in which all of us properly fit. And I'm going to share with you how God treats one class of this humanity and how he treats the other one, and there is no difference. God has already decided how he's going to treat Jesus and how he's going to treat the rest of us. Satan knows that. I know that. Certainly God knows that. The problem is you don't know that or choose not to know it. So this morning's message is going to be, your problem is not, as you've been taught, that you act like the devil. Your problem is that you act as God. Now, I know we've been to a lot of churches, I have too, and no one's ever told me that my problem was that I was acting as God. They always told me I was acting like the devil. Well, I was acting like the devil because I was acting as God. So my problem, the symptom was that I was acting like the devil, but the problem was that I was acting as God. Now, if you're fully awake, you'll notice that there's a distinction there. That isn't a mistake in grammar. I'm not doing it for variety. I'm doing it to make a very important point. You act like the devil because you act as God. And I'll share with you what happens to Jesus Christ, what's ordained for Jesus in human form on this earth. Now, this is not true of Jesus Christ when he was in heaven before he walked on this earth. Certainly is not true of him after his resurrection and ascension. But obviously it was true while he walked on this earth. So as God walking in human form upon this earth, you will learn what God the Father ordained for him. You will also learn what God the Father ordained for you and I as we walk on this earth in human form. Your problem is you don't know which group you belong in. Let's deal with Jesus first, Isaiah 53. We'll start with verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and in a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So you see, those people who walk on this earth who are God or who think they're God always come to a personal awareness of themselves. God, I'm ugly. Nobody likes me. And no one cares about me. Well, your problem is not that you're acting like the devil. It's that you're acting as God. I'm going to share with you why those thoughts come after a while, but suffice to say that if you really believe you have no form and comeliness, there is no beauty in you that anyone should desire you, then either God is awful ugly when he said he made you in his image and likeness, or there's something wrong with your thinking, your classification, if you will. Now, I know the task that I've taken before me this morning is momentous. In that I am going to try to convince you that you do have form and comeliness. There is some beauty there. And that you are desired. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Perfect picture analysis of a depressed individual crying in his or her beer over the fact that no matter what he or she does, no one likes him and no one esteems him. No one has a high opinion of him or her. It's also indicative of individuals who go through that because, in fact, they have no high opinion of themselves. They have really humbled themselves, haven't they? Now that works so great with Jesus Christ. It stinks when you try to do it. I mean, this humbling routine can be taken to extremes, and unfortunately, most people do that. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There again is a perfect picture of the reality of Jesus Christ. He was innocent, he is innocent, and he is suffering for the wrongs that everyone else did. But in a human being, and I talk to them all the time, I've never found one yet who was suffering, who didn't initially believe with all their heart and soul, with all of their desire, that they were right, and they were in fact suffering for someone else and someone else's actions. Having said that, an individual like that places the impossible task upon me and he to somehow entreat God to change his or her circumstances, in which he has nothing to do with them, and neither do I. It's somebody else who doesn't happen to be there, which of course makes the task impossible. In every church that you've gone that they've attempted that way, you've never had the victory that you wanted. The analogy that I'll draw, let's assume that you were deathly sick and went to a doctor and insisted that the doctor treat your husband for what's wrong with you. You would die and be buried and soon forgotten without any remedy. Now, I think you're smart enough to know that if you have the symptoms, you have the disease, and you need the remedy. From a spiritual point of view, and for those of you that, well, not this spiritual talk, from a psychological point of view, why would you think that treating someone else for the symptoms you have would be any more wise than to try to do it medically? Well, you have a God complex. You have a messianic complex, a desire not only to suffer for the wrongs of others, but to actually believe that the wrongs of others is the source of your suffering. Listen to that a bit and you'll see that I said more than you heard. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. This sounds like a counseling session to me. Oh, I didn't know how often Jesus has visited me in the flesh. I thought you were a bunch of malcontent creeps, but it was Jesus. You were wounded for what someone else did and bruised for the wrong of others. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Doesn't that sound sanctimonious and pious? But here's where it gets tough. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now you have a husband and or a wife who's bought into this and honest to God believes that the only salvation for the marriage is for you to get better. I'll get better when you do. By your suffering, I am healed. By your wounds, I am healed. In other words, if I beat the hell out of you, I'll feel better. And if I can take you to church and have Reuben help me in beating the hell out of you, we'll all feel better. Isn't it amazing how intelligent you thought you were until an objective third party rehearses back in your ears what you practice every day, and your only response rightfully so, is to laugh at what a ridiculous position you've attempted to take, which is bad enough. But the years that you spend in defending that position tells you you've taken stupidity beyond the normal limits. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Everyone has their own solution to somebody else's problem. No one has a solution to their own problem. Now, there's another example of stupidity. And when I say stupidity, I use it in the proper context. It means to be under the influence of some stimulating, adulterating agent in your bloodstream, when it ultimately gets to your brain, causes you not to think clearly. That's what stupid means, to be in a stupor, a drunken stupor. It has nothing to do with intelligence or the lack thereof. Some of the most stupid people I know are the best educated. Obviously educated beyond their intelligence. Verse 6 continues, everyone turns to their own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now comes the real twist in this thing. God has said, for all of those that are suffering, and he only ordained that one should. He's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. For this Christ Jesus, who has rightfully assumed all of your wrong and all of your suffering, and has agreed that by his stripes, his suffering, is your only way to be healed, for that individual, not individuals, I will take and lay the wrong of everyone upon this person. Now that's God speaking. In other words, he said, when Jesus takes this position willingly, and he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I will lay on him the sin of everyone, period. Now there comes a time in everyone's life when no matter whether you like it or not, people are blaming you and chastising you even beyond your desire to receive it anymore. See, because you just wanted the iniquity of a few. And God says, no, I'll lay on you the iniquity of all. Then you find yourself in a situation that no matter where you work, no matter what happens, you're always to blame. Somehow it'll always trickle down to you. It's your fault. Doesn't matter what happens at home, ultimately, it's your fault. Doesn't matter what happens even in your own thoughts about yourself, ultimately, you will blame yourself. Because the Lord hath laid on this perfect individual, this individual who's done nothing wrong, but is suffering only for the wrongs of others, selectively, has now had God himself said in, you want to do this role, then do it right. You now have the iniquity of all laid upon you. I've never read or heard or counseled with an individual who either was entertaining thoughts of suicide, or case histories that I've studied where people did commit suicide, where they did not have in deeply entrenched in their mind that everyone was blaming them for everything. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You see, we're going to see that as Jesus Christ walked on this earth, the first 3.5 years of his ministry, he had a lot to say, and he said it. However, after his trip to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, I will accept the sin of everyone. If there's any other way to do this, but if there isn't, I will accept everyone's sin, and I will do your will. At that point, he became sin for us. The minute Jesus Christ became sin for us, his behavior changed. The minute he became aware that this is reality as a human being, he knew it as God before the beginning of time. A change took place in him. Which is exactly the change that I see in people after we counsel and talk, and there's no other way. You simply have no arguments left. There's no conclusion that you can come to other than you've messed it up. There's no way that you can blame anyone else anymore. And you're sick and tired of suffering. So there's only one conclusion left. You boo-booed. Now, when that realization comes, a curious change and a radical change takes place. Yet he opened not his mouth. That's when you clam up on me. You don't want to talk. Oh, you were so willing to talk when you had all of these indictments against everyone and everything. Methodically and systematically, the Lord Jesus Christ, using this humble person, took all of your arguments and made you wear them. Tailored them so perfectly so they only fit you. At that point, you don't want to talk anymore. Case closed, Archie Bunker, session over. And furthermore, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I don't like this. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I hear that all the time. If that's what you think, that's okay. I'll suffer. I'm not going to say another word. Oh my God in heaven, you had a lot of words when you thought the problem was on the other side. But now you say, oh, all right, I'll accept it. If they're going to blame me, that's okay. I'll take the penalty. God knows I have wide shoulders and I can bear it. All right, fine. Now let's talk about it as freely and openly as we did when you believed the transgressions were on the other side. No way. That's the end of the discussion. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's when they go out, and I'm talking now the perfection of Jesus Christ, but I'm making an analogy as to how you act when you try to be as God. You go off in the corner and pout. I don't want to watch. Do you want to watch TV, hon? No. Would you like to go out and eat? No. Would you like to talk about it? No. Well, what's happened? You've been cut off out of the land of the living. The walking dead. The zombie. Somebody done come in and snatched the body. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. Was he stricken? And you go into the corner and don't lie now. Don't compound it by lying. When you cut yourself off like that and go off into the corner to pout, you know what goes on through your mind. I'm suffering for what he did. This isn't my fault. One of these days when they find me, I'll show them. I'll make them suffer. I'm going to kill myself. That's really a God complex, isn't it? You want to solve the problem by dying? Well, that worked for Jesus, but it doesn't work for you. Praise God, the sun is shining, isn't it? Verse 9. Now we find out, what is this mark on people? How did Satan know who Jesus was? Well, here it clearly says he's the one who's going to suffer for everybody's wrong. And now we're going to have a manifestation or a mark in which the devil the devil loved crucifying Jesus. He loved his moment of glory, if you will. 3 days in which he spit on him, bruised him, afflicted him, cussed him out. And then 3 days where he had him in hell. 3 solid days. He loved that short moment of glory. It was very short. and never to be repeated again. Until he realized, well, there's other people on this earth walking in flesh. If I could convince them that they're God, then Isaiah 53 can be relived over and over and over again. Because this was spoken of a human being walking on this earth with God embodied in that individual, which is every Christian, isn't it? We all have the potential to do this. It's just that God does not accept your sacrifice because you're a sinner too. Well, now we find out, well, what's the tip-off? How do you find these individuals in the multiplicity of people that we have on this earth? Well, they all have the following characteristic in common. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There is the kicker right there. You see, as I said, there are two classes of humanity. There is obviously Jesus Christ, who hath done no wrong. He's done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. And then there's the other class who wants to believe they've done no violence and there's no deceit in their mouth. Now there's two categories for the ones who Jesus said, confess your sins, confess your faults. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. For all of you, I will save you by having someone else suffer for you. Now, for that one individual who says, I haven't done anything, you, I will accept your suffering on behalf of all the rest. So you see, from the beginning, God said very perfectly and justifiably, I will make provision for you. So obviously, there are two classes or two categories of humanity. The one who did no wrong and the one who says he does no wrong. Now, the individual who takes upon himself the mantle, if you will, of perfection, ordains him or herself then to pay for all the imperfection around them. That's the law of God. When I learned this several years past, as you know, there's been no lack of abundance of my admitting my imperfection. Specifically, no, it's none of your business. But I'm a sinner, and without this word, I would be out somewhere. I'd be nursing a hangover this morning right now. I'll be very honest with you. So you see, there is no perfection in me. And whatever does go wrong in my life, it's of my own doing. And the reason that it goes wrong in my life, because in that particular area, I have not accepted the substitute perfection of Christ Jesus, and I've chosen to do it myself. And like Cain, God doesn't accept my offering of me. Besides, that would hurt. So it's much easier to offer you. But you see, that's just as unacceptable. Now, what happened when Cain made his offering? And God said, no, I'm not going to accept that. And Abel come along and made his offering, and God accepted that. Well, Cain wanted to kill Abel and did, didn't he? Well, now what happens in families when a child does something right and is accepted, and another child does something wrong and isn't accepted? Who do they fight with? The one whose sacrifice was accepted. Well, now, if that happens with children, what do you think happens in marriages when I'm counseling with husband and wife, and wife and or husband, either one, makes their admission, offers the sacrifice of confession, and the other one steadfastly stays in their denial, this is not my fault. They walk out of here and I know he is now bent, or she is bent, on killing him emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and ultimately, maritally, And if you're not careful, physically as well. You don't understand the importance of what you're being taught here. There are people on the face of this earth that are paying every day $200 and $300 an hour to lay on some idiot's couch. And they skirt around these issues, and it takes them forever, and they never do come to a conclusion. And here you sit knowing, as you're hearing this, my God in heaven, that's true. There's no doubt about this. And the price is right, isn't it? Yeah, it's free. Now we go back and we find out, do you really qualify? Do you really honest believe? I hope that after you leave here, you will never, ever again take the position in any circumstance that there was no violence, you did no violence, and neither was deceit in your mouth. Immediately you put yourself in the position of scapegoat, sacrificial lamb. The word violence, which you think you understand from the English, comes from a Hebrew word. And if you have any sense at all about linguistics, you'll know that the English language just wasn't invented someday. And someone said, well, what shall we call bad stuff? Well, let's call it violence. That has a nice ring to it. And we haven't used it for anything else. Oh, that's right. Well, let's just call it violence. No, it has a root in the archaic languages. So it'll do you well to understand what violence means. Most people don't come to grips with violence until it manifests to the point that the law, the civil law, defines violence. Most people do not seek relief from violence until they receive the physical manifestation, or if they're the perpetrator, until they actually start beating the hell out of somebody. Well, that's the end of violence. Let me tell you where it begins. The word violence from the Hebrew means one, and this is no violence, means one who has done no wrong, no cruelty, no damage, one who has never been guilty of unjust gain, one who has never been guilty of maltreatment, one who has never imagined wrongfully. So you see, the beginning of violence is just not to know how to think right. And it isn't that you don't know how to think right. You don't have anything right to think about. There's nothing wrong with the thinking process. People say, you don't think right. No, that's not right. You don't have anything right to think about. So now let's see if you've done no wrong. Wrong means anything that's not in accordance with justice, law, or morality. Now you know that cannot possibly apply to you. As a matter of fact, every individual I've ever dealt with knew that didn't apply to them. They just wouldn't admit it. See, the problem is not a lack of awareness. It's a lack of declaration. It's a lack of admission. Wrong means anything that's unlawful, anything that's immoral, anything that's improper. You say, well, yeah, but there's so many rules in the Bible, and who can do it all? Only Jesus. Thank you. You're already starting to think right. But you see, it even goes beyond that, because God says those that are without this law, I'll judge them by their own law. And you'll come up just as short. Because wrong means also not in accordance with your own established standard or your own previous arrangement, which means your word means diddly. You're not even in accordance with what you establish as a standard. Oh, sweetheart. Well, from now on, we're just going to talk these things out. That's your own established standard and your own previous arrangement. You even wrong yourself, don't you? Now, most people want me to try to help them in wronging others. I say, it's never going to work until you come to the realization that you wrong yourself first. And the day that you stop wronging yourself, that's the only day that you're going to stop wronging others. There's a scripture that says quite profoundly, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which means you will treat everyone else the same way you treat yourself. No better, no worse. No different, by the way. So ladies, if you are, quote, attracted to a man who abuses his own body with whatever, stimulants, drugs, alcohol, temperament, whatever, look at how he treats him. And there's your scenario of how he's going to treat you and the children. Husbands, look at this lovely creature, this vision of loveliness. Try to look a little beyond that. And look how she treats herself. Oh my God, I'm so ugly. My hair, no, this and that, and this is wrong, and that's wrong. Put that in mind. After the I do's become the I don'ts, she's going to look at you and say, oh, you're ugly. Look at that. Look at, oh. What makes you think you're going to escape? Now, what am I saying? Don't get married? Of course not. All I'm saying is, before you make those kinds of decisions, you ought to deal with the deep-seated reality of what the problem is. Now, for those of you that are already married, not to despair. We can go back and deal with these things, but not as long as you're Jesus Christ. See, because when you walk in and you're Jesus Christ and you're wrong, you're right about everything, I have a natural desire to offer you as sacrifice for the other one. Yeah. That's the natural inclination. What happens when you go home to mommy after a big argument? And you walk in and you tell mommy what a beast he is. And what a wonderful person that you are. How hard you've been trying to make this marriage work. Her immediate response is to offer you to God. And say, for the children's sake. For the sake of our standing in the community. We can't have a divorce. Put up with him. Or worse, you continue the way that you are, and we'll turn him over to the law, to the divorce courts. But she offers no solution for you. Only a solution that allows you to continue to be the sacrificial lamb. You know what the biggest difficulty that I have with people when we start talking, and I use the term loosely, they have a desire to convince me that they've done no wrong. And most people will even get visibly upset at me, not understanding what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say, I don't want to see you suffer for the iniquity of everyone. I don't want to see you in this condition that Christ Jesus was in on this earth. If you think about it, in spite of all that Jesus did, Peter denied him, Judas betrayed him, Pilate crucified him, and everyone else doubted him. Yeah. Isn't that a perfect analogy of your life? The people that you do the most for, when push comes to shove, they deny you. And everyone else, when their welfare is put on the table and weighed with yours, they'll betray you. For a lot less than 30 pieces of silver, by the way. And then you get home after having all day people denying you, people betraying you, and you get home and Madam Pilate crucifies you. Having done all of that, and even having lived through all of that, and returning again the next day. See, Jesus came back and said, I'm back. Having suffered all of that, husbands, you know this as well as I do. You come back and you say, sweetheart, let's try it again. Let's really make an attempt to say, I don't trust you. I don't have any faith in you. Well, there's Mr. Thomas. Well, immediately you get hurt and you say, well, there's nothing I can do to please that woman. No matter what I do, she doubts me. The problem isn't with her. The problem is you have a God complex. The problem with you is you don't think you've done any violence. You don't think you've done any wrong. Your poor wife, struggling, trying to have faith in you, trying not to doubt you, is caught up in this scenario. Instead of dealing with a sinner who's confessed their sins to God, which then would motivate her to do the same, she's now confronted with this perfect individual that all of these people denied, betrayed, crucified, and then doubted. Even though he told them in advance, I'm going to be denied, I'm going to be betrayed, and even told them who was going to do it, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm coming back. So he was denied, he was betrayed, he was crucified, he came back. And what happened? They doubted him. Now, am I saying there's something intrinsically wrong with humanity in that way they can't comprehend? No, I'm saying we are locked in to respond that way to perfection. The only way that your interpersonal relationships are ever going to work is to stop being God and start dealing with what's wrong with you and let him or her do the same thing. You will find there's a dramatic, radical, dramatic, consistent, constant change that happens in the relationship. The minute you start confessing what's wrong with you, an amazing thing happens. God himself gives you this sense, this awareness of forgiveness and love in spite of what you've done. Sometimes even because of what you've done. And this is contagious. Isn't it amazing? I've seen people that'll sit there and he'll say, I didn't do that. And she'll say, yes, you did. You're the lioness SOB. And then goes on. And what? People talk that way when they're counseling with Reuben? Oh, yes. That's mild. I've had thrown every four-letter word my way that you can imagine. I've been threatened with everything there is to be threatened with. But what happens, as I was saying, this individual said, I didn't do it. And she said, yes, you did. And then finally, not because of her, the man will start. He'll go overboard. Now he becomes Jesus. Oh, yes, I'll suffer. And a curious thing happens. This same person who said, accusing you of this much, and you steadfastly deny, she's harping on you. Then all of a sudden, there's a break in the man. And he starts dealing with a multiplicity of things. And what is her reaction? Oh, sweetie, you're not that bad. Oh, no, it wasn't that. Well, we just misunderstood each other. I feel like grabbing her and saying, what's wrong with you, lady? Or man? You're just never happy. You see, the minute we get on the bandwagon, everybody runs for the steering wheel, don't they? He had done no violence. He'd done no wrong. Wrong or violence. And understand this. This is the beginning of a violent personality. This is what happens when you teach your children that what they do wrong in your house is acceptable because they're cute and they're yours. Well, what's going to happen when they get to school and they're not so cute and they're not theirs?
That's right.
Well, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. They're going to become violent. Because the beginning of violence is to not be in accordance with the established standard and the previous arrangement. The most violent children come from homes of double standards. And no matter what they do, they cannot comply with the established standard because it doesn't apply to them. There's a different standard for them. Those are the children that become violent. And I know that because all of you have come from those kinds of environments, as have I. Wrong or violent also means something that's not suitable and not appropriate. Something that's contrary to fact and contrary to reason. You understand that when you allow a child, just because you're tired of arguing with them, to go contrary to fact and contrary to reason, you are building in them the foundations of a violent personality. Now we have people who anytime something goes wrong, they'll just go out and see how many people. See, there's a race going on now to see who can kill the most people the fastest. All contrary to fact and reason. Violence also means anything that's incorrect and inaccurate. Anything that's false. Violent means one who judges and believes incorrectly. See, the problem with humanity is not that you don't believe, that you believe incorrectly. And how could you believe correctly about God when you don't even believe correctly about your own wife or husband? Because you don't believe correctly about yourself. So the first thing that I try to do is start dealing with the problem at its root. Your perception of yourself is the problem, Mr. or Mrs. Cool. See, no one sees themselves the way they really are. If I had the money, I would buy all of you a remote control, self-actuating camcorder that would record your responses, not when you're being cute and posing, but all the time. And then I would like to have a building much larger than this, with Cinerama, Stereo Dolby, and all the rest of it. And then sit back and play back to you how you look and how you sound all the time. And you would see, boy, I'm not judging and believing correctly about myself. How many times have I heard people say, ooh, that picture of me, am I that ugly? Hey, what can I tell you? You don't have a right perception of yourself. You judge and believe incorrectly. You're mistaken. Wrong also means not functioning properly. Can you see what happens here? It started out being spiritual. It then became psychological. Now it's becoming physical, not functioning properly. I'm not a medical doctor, and I'm not proposing that I am one. But I am of the firm belief that your body cannot start not functioning properly until your soul has started not functioning properly, which cannot happen until your mind, or rather your spirit, you're talking wrong, is not functioning properly, until your mind doesn't function properly by thinking wrong. Now, most doctors will try to deal with you at the physical level. But isn't it amazing that 99.999% of their, quote, remedies for your physical body is a drug that numbs your brain, so that you will not be aware to the degree that you are of what's going on in your body. So even from a medicinal point of view, they're doing what I'm advocating spiritually without even realizing it. These are the same doctors that are saying, how in the hell can you expect to heal somebody if you're just going to talk them into health? And I say, how the hell are you going to heal them if all you're doing is making them think they feel better by numbing their brain so they can't feel the pain anymore? How in the hell are you going to do that, fool? Well, see, they're trying to do something physically that doesn't work, which is a pattern, a carbon copy of what we need to do spiritually. Now, I'm not saying don't take the medicine. God knows by the time it becomes physical, you need to have some physical alleviation. But that's not going to cure you. Because you see, the minute the drug wears off, even if you've been numbed long enough so that your body could heal itself, because it regenerates itself, the minute you walk out that door and you're off medication, you start thinking wrong again, and all of a sudden you got the same problem. I wonder why it is that they tell cancer patients or anyone who has some catastrophic disease, boy, you got to be careful. You got to be all the time. It might be back. It might be. No, you're going to bring it back. Because the thoughts, the characteristics, the behavior that you had to bring it in the first place never were dealt with. And spiritually, that's the same thing. You come to church, we say a few nice things, you hallelujah, you amen, but you don't want to deal with what happened. Now let me close with this. You know what changed you? When you sat down with that preacher somewhere, that individual, and you start counseling, yes, that's me. Yes, I agree. Yes, I'll accept that. That's when it took place. It is sad to me that people will sit in this building month after month, year after year, thinking that they're going to get healed just by me talking. If there isn't some interchange, some admissions, some confession, some counseling, you're going nowhere. You couldn't get saved without your admissions. Now that's your soul. That's the most important part of you. How in the world is God going to save your finances or any other part of your life if you refuse to talk about it? Mr. and Mrs. Perfection, you just don't want to admit there's anything wrong with you. You want to handle it yourself. Now you couldn't get saved that way. How are you going to effectuate it now? Well, the fact of the matter is, you are being happy and a body that's resigned for the duration on this earth of suffering what it suffered before. That's sad. It's tragic and totally unnecessary. You're going to find out as we go through this that acting as God and not dealing with yourself and trying to suffer for the wrongs of others is going to have the same effect on you that it had on Jesus Christ. You'll be denied, you'll be betrayed, you'll be crucified and never accepted. You'll be doubted. Jesus Christ is doubted today. Today, right now, there's people in this room doubting what I'm saying. And yet, you know, I've outlined very specifically some of the things that happen in your life on a daily basis. And let me tell you something else before you walk away. If you've not accepted this, then one of us is wrong. Now, if this does not affect your life, then I was wrong and you were right. But if you walk out of here not believing this, be very cognizant of your life and start seeing how you'll start realizing how you are really believing that you suffer for others and how everybody's trying to crucify, deny you, betray you, crucify you, and doubt you. And if that's the case, then I told the truth and you're the liar. And I'm man enough to admit that if I'm lying, I'll change. I'll preach something else. I'll preach out of Reader's Digest or whatever. In the years that I've been behind this little wooden box, and the hundreds of people that I've talked with, the score is Jesus, mucho. And people, zip, nada, nothing, undefeated. You're welcome to try. I encourage you to try. Please try. I'll pay you to try. Because I think this is good for you. It will help you. And the last thing, there is no pressure. There is no criticism if you don't. And if you should, it's free. That's what characterizes Jesus Christ from the rest of the remedies out there. Go anywhere you want and see who will offer you time, effort, love, commitment, free. And you'll see there aren't any except one. That's what separates Jesus from the world. Brother Weldon, would you close the service in prayer? I say a 53.9. Luigi preaching. I say a 53.9. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, again for the privilege, the opportunity, and the honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 53:9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I think we talked at some length, and if you wanted to understand the word violence, I think you have now. But there's a second component here in you becoming godlike and not dealing with or even understanding that your healing, your circumstances are totally under your control. That second component is a desire or a belief that there's no deceit in your mouth. I hear that manifested lots of times when I'm counseling, when finally we've got you pinned up against the wall where you belong, nailed to the wall. The defense then becomes, I didn't mean that. My heart was clean. Yeah. Well, you see, it's clearly here that it's not a clean mouth or a clean heart we're talking about. It's a clean mouth. And somehow you want to believe that what comes out of your mouth is not out of your heart. Even though Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So you see, there's a double deceit in the individual that once they deny having said vehemently, you'll deny saying it. Once there's no more way to deny saying it, then you'll say, well, I did say it, but it wasn't from my heart. Well, I don't care where it was from. See, it doesn't say neither was there any deceit from anywhere. It said there's neither was any deceit in his mouth. So now let's find out if there's deceit in your mouth. The word deceit comes from a Hebrew word that means the following: fraud, craft, false, feigned, guile, subtlety, and treachery. Now I'm going to share with you, and it'll manifest in your everyday life, what deceit means. First of all, it means a fraud. Is there a fraud in your mouth? Or in your throat, for that matter. Is there a fraud in your throat? No. Is there a fraud in your mouth? Well, the word fraud means a person who is not what he pretends to be. Now, you pretend to be a husband, but only when the pretense is for your advantage. You pretend to be a wife until there's work to do. As soon as the vacuum cleaner becomes part of your life, you don't want to have anything to do. I don't understand that, because that's an electronic broom. That's an electric broom. And I've never known witches not to have an affinity for brooms. And I'll show you in a minute where the word fraud literally means the manifestation of a witch. You're a fraud. A person who is not what he pretends to be. Well, now, how does that manifest in day-to-day life? He said, this man had no craft in his mouth. The word craft means two things: skill in deceiving by underhanded planning, and any of the manual arts. Now, I'm going to share with you that everybody on the face of this earth either is practicing a craft or a profession. Any occupation can become and is a profession, or it's a craft. All too many people that I deal with are practicing their craft. The problem is, you don't want to go the next step to make it a profession. Because obviously we all need to work, we all have talent, we all have ability, and we all need to earn. The problem is not in having the skill. The problem is, when it was first taught to you, it was taught as a craft. And Jesus wants to finish the job by turning it into a profession. You know, craftsmen, craftspeople, who are highly skilled in deceiving through underhanded planning. They'll put in the plans, all of these materials they're going to put in, and then they'll put in whatever they want and cover it with a coat of paint, and you don't know what's under there. You paid for the plans. That's a person practicing craft. That's a person who promises you and charges you for something and then delivers something decidedly less than that. Well, I see craftsmen and craftswomen all the time. This vision of loveliness walking down the aisle with a veil trailing down, all dressed in white. Who's given you a plan? I'll love and obey, cherish, through sickness, through health, through hell and high water. And it looks so good. Dressed so nice. After the honeymoon's over, you're going to find out there's been some underhanded planning there. And this individual who's sparing no expense for the wedding. Nothing but the best for my loveliness. Nothing but the best. We're going to go here or there. We're going to have a wonderful honeymoon and a wonderful time. Great. But you see, I always see the aftermath of that. There was some underhanded planning and some out-and-out deception there, wasn't there? Because you see, no one that I deal with, no one can legitimately attack the plan. The plan was great. Everybody promises everybody everything. Nothing shall by any means hurt you, my child. Talking like God. The problem is not in the original plan. See, because you're all reasonably intelligent. And if someone said to you, as soon as we're married, I'm taking away the credit card, and that honeymoon that you had, you're going to be lucky if you get daily bread after that. None of you would say, oh, well, praise God, thank you. Let's get it on. Let's do it. Oh, let's get married immediately. No one would do that. You're smart enough not to do that. There has to be a craftsman involved here. Someone who gives you a plan, and the end result is going to look like they really performed it. But they didn't. Because there's craft. They have a skill in deceiving and a skill in underhanded planning. They also have false in their mouth. False mouth. Keep that up and everything else in there will be false before long. False means that's based on wrong or mistaken ideas. I've never found a person yet, having made all of the mistakes that they've made, coming to this church or any church with one notion: I've obviously been wrong, and I'm not going to make any excuses. They first come in and tell me how right they've been about the wrong they've manufactured. how nothing is based on wrong or mistaken ideas. It's somebody else's fault. Now, it is my job to prove other than that, but to begin with, they have false in their mouth. It means, false means to be mistaken. Lying through being mistaken. See, it doesn't matter if you honest to God believe something that's wrong and say it, it's still a lie. If you really believe that this was green and you said it was green, you'd be lying. If you knew that it was brown and said it was green, you'd still be lying knowingly, but either way, you're lying. So always the defense is, I didn't know. I really believed it. That's no defense. A lie is a lie. Finally, it means, or thirdly, it means to have no feign in the mouth. No feign, F-E-I-G-N. Feign means to make up a story or an excuse, to invent or fabricate something. Well, what a false plan. Underhanded planning. Feign means to make a false show or pretend or to imitate something you are not. Deceit means no guile. Guile in the mouth. Guile means slyness and cunning in dealing with others. This is the individual you just can't ever seem to pin them down to anything. No matter what you say about them, they turn it around and use it against you. No matter what you're talking about, it always ends up your fault. They're sly and cunning. They have wiles. Because the word guile comes from the word wile, which is slyness and cunning in dealing with others. Now we look up the word wile. It comes from the word Wicca, which is where we get the English word witch. And it means literally magic divination concocted to be deceitful. And then it describes for you how this Wicca takes effect, how a witch operates. They're subtle. The Bible says that the serpent above all beasts was the most subtle. He's the biggest Wicca of them all, isn't he? And I guess that makes you little Wiccettes or something. Subtle means to be not open or direct. Delicately suggestive, not obvious. They just won't tell you specifically. It's not open and direct, so therefore, no matter how you do it, it's subject to criticism because it was never direct, was never obvious. It was never complete. They're also treacherous. Wiccas are treacherous. Treacherous means giving a false appearance of safety or reliability. Wanting to appear that things are better than they are. Not wanting to be open or direct. I'm going to make this a Slauson cutoff for a minute. There's something on my heart I just made a decision about. I cannot stand here and preach against not being open and direct if I'm not willing to be open and direct. I've just made a decision that as of this, from this moment on, there will be no more counseling for the children. None. It's over. And I'm going to tell you why. And then I'm going to tell you the only conditions in which I will consider reinstating on an individual basis. When you all first came here, all of you, when you learned that your difficulty was the result of the training that you received at home, thank God for it. You understood the wisdom of that. And you saw that when you made the distinction, not that the parents were evil, they didn't know. They raised you in such a way that you have now become a manifestation of the training. We made the distinction between the two. You all thank God for that knowledge. And as I look over here, I see ex-drug addicts, ex-alcoholics, and a bunch of ex-jerks. And you all thank God because he taught you, not that your parents were wicked or wrong, but what they believed, what they taught you wasn't proper. And you saw that as the way out for you. And you took it. And it worked, didn't it? You all have jobs now, which most of you didn't have. But a curious thing happened. Your parents, right down to the last one, became very, very upset and critical of me. Very upset, very critical. Very judgmental, very accusatory, wanting to question me on everything. And they did. They came here by the droves, in like a lion, out like a lamb. March, march. You all saw that and you judged it correctly. And we're still praying for all of your parents. But a curious thing has happened to all of us. You all now have your own children who are now, through counseling, manifesting what's really going on in your house and who you really are. And now all of a sudden, the children have become the people you were when you came in. And you are the parents who are at the base of their problems. And now you're upset at me again, particularly at the woman back there. Now, you did it when they did it to me, that's fine. It's not going to happen again. If you don't recognize that you are now the parent who's being exposed, who you judged it so rightly when it was your parents, or more accurately, their training, that was exposing what was wrong with you. And you can't see the difference in your judgment, the difference in your behavior, then I've given you more credit for intelligence than you have coming. I know that it isn't the easiest thing when this false appearance of safety and reliability and trustworthiness and security that you want to believe that you have is being blown wide open by the honesty and the candor, not only of your children's speech, but their behavior as well. I'll tell you this. Those of you that feel that way owe an apology to your parents. If you choose to cover it up now and question the counselor, then how dare you make the exact opposite judgment when it was them? All we've done is we've made a big circle, haven't we? And you know the irony of all of this, if you don't come to grips with it? One day your children, being adults, will learn what you've learned. They'll have the same difficulty with you that you're having with your parents. And they'll come to the same conclusion that you did. Then they'll have their own children. Their children will expose them. And we're off to the races again. I was hoping that you would have more sense than that. And maybe it's not too late yet. For any parent who feels the necessity, the desirability to continue, I'd be willing to meet with you, but I'm going to set down the ground rules. The minute I perceive that you're not interested in dealing with what the children are bringing forth, it's all over. I am not going to be a party of letting the children believe that there is no power in the Word of God. If you're not willing to deal with it, then let's not deal with it. Let's not pretend we're dealing with it and then cast doubts on the Word of God or His servants. You didn't do that when it was you. And you're not going to do it now. Now, for those parents who don't want to stop the counseling. I'll be glad to meet with you, and I'll tell you more specifically what the ground rules are going to be. And if you don't like it, you don't like it. I do. Well, we're not going to pay anymore. I never charged you anything in the first place.
Right.
Oh, and the gosh, you have a real hammer over me. I'm going to have more free time now. You better find something else to threaten me with if that's going to be your attitude. I don't see anything threatening in your threat at all. Treachery means giving a false appearance of safety or reliability. A false appearance of your security. Treachery means a betrayal of trust, allegiance, and faith. Perfidy or perfidious. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. Where this deceit comes from. It comes from perfidy or being perfidious. That's what deceit means from the Hebrew. Perfidy or perfidious means to deceive through faith. Now I'm going to bust some bubbles and balloons here this morning. There is no way that you could have perpetrated on me or anybody else in this church what you have, had we not had faith in you. You see, the difficulty is out in the world, nobody believes you until you prove yourself. The difficulty or the difference with Jesus Christ is we have an admonition, a commandment to show you faith first. And you deceive us through our faith in you. We believe you when you tell us. Now, am I going to give up my faith and lose myself? No, I'm going to go according to you. You don't think this is good for you? Then let's not do it. And if and when you ever decide to change, even if you haven't really, I'm going to believe you anyhow. Because you see, the only way you can deceive is you have to have someone who has faith in you. Isn't it amazing that the only people that you lie to are the people that trust you? You would never try to perpetrate some of the outlandish lies on casual friends that you do with your own wife and your own husband. Why? Because those people don't have any faith in you, or very minimal faith. So as a result, you get along better with them, because with that lack of that much of faith, you're a lot more honest with them. Because you know you can't deceive them beyond their faith in you. So as a result, you get along a lot better with them. And people say, well, I don't understand why I get along so well at work, but with my wife or with my husband or here in church. I'll tell you why. Because without faith, you can't deceive. You can't do it. Having a desire to deceive because of this mentality that you have, you are naturally drawn to the people that have the most faith, and those are the ones you deceive the most. What other explanation would there be for having the most difficulty with the person who's made a commitment to spend the rest of their lives with you, share everything, the good and the bad, help you with everything, be committed to the mutual good of this arrangement that we called marriage? What other explanation would there be for the gross lies, the gross regressions from stated positions that you would never do at work? Why, that would appear on your resume. Someone might not give you a good recommendation for the next job. So what are you? You are crafty, aren't you? Wily. Coyote. You're not open and you're not direct. only delicately suggestive, giving a false appearance of safety and reliability. You were such a macho when you proposed to her. You were so strong appearing, so decisive, so dedicated, so committed. After you got married, you fall apart if she's not in a good mood. You fall on the floor if she isn't right in whatever she does. What happened to all your strength? It was treachery, is what it was. You gave a false appearance of safety and reliability, a false appearance of trustworthiness and security. You betrayed her through faith. She believed you. You betrayed him through faith. He believed you. You broke the faith. Perfidy or perfidious means to deceive through faith by deliberately breaking the faith. Now, how in the world are you ever going to have faith in God if you don't have faith in you or each other? As a matter of fact, you cannot have faith in each other until you have faith in God first. Let me tell you something. If you can't have faith, if you can't trust absolute perfection, if you can't get along with God, how in the hell are you going to get along with each other? If you come to church only to argue and to mentally joust and wrestle, and agree with something and then go out and do just the opposite, you don't have faith in perfection. You try to find something wrong with Jesus. You try to find something wrong with the Word, just like they did at the trial. They couldn't. They had to hire false witnesses. Well, what's the problem? No faith in perfection. Then you marry an imperfect individual and wonder why you can't have faith in that imperfect individual. You wonder why he cannot have faith in you as an imperfect individual. It's because they don't even have faith in perfection. So you see, the thing that I try to do is to try to help you to understand that you'll never ever have faith in imperfection until you learn to have faith in perfection. Now, at the risk of having a premature Thanksgiving dinner, I'm going to put a little gravy on my own back here. Okay. We're basting. This is called a self-basting phrase here. I do not reserve for myself the luxury of saying, well, maybe Isaiah knows what he's saying, or maybe he doesn't know what he's saying. I have faith in this man. Whatever he says, that's it. And there's 44 more in here just like him. And I believe what they tell me. I believe what I read. What other explanation would there be for me having faith in you time after time after time after time? Is there some magical quality about me where I was vested with some perfection, some quality that no one else has? If you believe that, step up here. I'll sell you a bridge I have that's just kind of in my portfolio that's in my way. I'll tell you what it is. I have complete faith in you in spite of what your record and what you've done, because I have faith in them. And I'll tell you why. I'll even admit why I have faith in them. I can't check up on them. If I had someone like you, to someone that you who is fallible and human. See, it's one thing for these men to say all these right things, but what if I could follow them around all day long or check on them or talk to their wives and say, is Isaiah always this cool? You ought to see him in the morning. Well, then I might have the same desires and the same, not might, I would have the same desires and the same weaknesses. So you see, I learned this through the wisdom of God, in that I didn't have that ability. So therefore, I could look at the best in them and have faith. It taught me a very good lesson. I don't care what you do and how bad it is, I don't see it. I'm looking for what's right about you. Sometimes that takes a lot of looking. But I know it's there. Because my God said, seek and ye shall find. Ask and ye shall receive. So you see, in the final analysis, everybody has what they ask for and what they're looking for. Now, when I tell you that unfortunate or blessed fact, depending on where you're at, people get upset at me. The fact of the matter is, you're doing a Wicca. You're giving a false appearance of safety and reliability. And remember when we talked, and some of you were even in on the discussions with your parents, where they gave a false appearance of how things were at home, defended it to the nth degree, and or blamed someone else. And I remember you sitting there saying, my God in heaven, I don't remember it that way. But you see, now the worm has turned, as it were. Now you are the parents, and the children are asking for help. And I still have faith that one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to change, or you're going to change. But either way, you've changed. You see, the problem is that you abuse faith. Everybody has it. But everybody doesn't know what it is. Turn to Matthew 9:29. I'm going to read this one scripture and then I'm going to go eat because I have faith in the fact that I'm hungry. I'm going to tell you how important faith is. I'm going to tell you what it is. Then I'm going to go eat. Matthew 9:29 says, then touched he their eyes, the he being Jesus Christ, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. In other words, everything in your life is according to your faith. Not my faith, not God's faith, not anybody, not your husband's, not your wife, your faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. Well, now, since this is such an important component of our lives, then we need to understand what it means and how it applies. Faith has five definitions. In this instance, it's from the Greek. Definition number one, and this is where it begins. Conviction of religious truth. In other words, there is truth. Absolute truth. There's not maybe sometimes, maybe not, could be, maybe sometimes, in special circumstances. No, there is the conviction of religious truth, right and wrong, up, down, left, right, black and white, one or the other. That's the first component of faith. It doesn't leave you the, quote, luxury of situation ethics or saying this doesn't apply this time. Because my heart was in the right place. It's either right or it's wrong. I don't care where your heart or any other part of you was at the time. So first you have to be convinced or convicted of the truth of truth. That's a big one for most people. Secondarily, the second definition, and they're sequential. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you better get this, friend. Conviction of the truthfulness of God. Well, now that excludes everyone but God. And that's why you think you always tell the truth. Because you're convicted of the truthfulness of God and you think you're God. But that's another message. First, you have to be convinced, convicted, that there is truth and there is a lie and nothing in between. Secondarily, a conviction that God tells you the truth. So everything in this book is the truth. Everything I tell you, if it comes from this book, is the truth. That's number two. Most people would have no difficulty saying, I know truth is truth. And I know God is truth. Here comes number three, though. Here's the tough part. Conviction of the truthfulness of the religious teacher. You see, at that point, it breaks down for most people. All of a sudden, it becomes, maybe he knows, and maybe he doesn't. And I'm not going to stand before you and tell you that I never, ever tell you anything but the truth. I'm here to tell you that when I get it out of here, it's the truth. And if any of you have ever seen Reader's Digest or Look or Playboy or Penthouse up here and preaching out of that, then you've got a legitimate argument. If not, then shut up your face. Isaiah, shut up your face. The fourth definition, assuming you've gotten this far. The fourth definition of faith is reliance upon Christ for salvation. Now, you could not have come to a reliance on Christ for salvation if you not have been convicted of truth. If you not had been convicted of the truthfulness of God, and if you had not believed the preacher or the person that told you the necessity for salvation, if you would not have accepted those three facts, you wouldn't be saved now. You had to believe. See, the Bible didn't jump on your head and open itself up to the passages. Some person, some religious teacher had to tell you this, and you believed it. Now, that's how you began. Believing that there is truth, that God is true, and the person who was teaching you the truth. That's how it began. That's how you got saved. Now you want to throw it all away and everything else but your soul's salvation. And that's why the rest of your life stinks. Having received that, though, having been saved, most people want to stop here. There's one more definition. The final one, constancy in such profession. Oh, yes, I constantly profess that Christ is my salvation. That's not all of it. Oh, yes, I constantly profess that there is religious truth. That's not all of it either. Well, I constantly confess the truthfulness of God. Good, but that's not all of it either. Well, how about the constant profession of the truthfulness of the religious teacher? That's where it falls apart. Now, am I standing here to tell you that everything I say is gospel? No. I'm telling everything that I get out of the gospel is gospel. As a matter of fact, if you even want to go, I'll even give you another safety mechanism. Don't believe anything I say unless I'm behind this wooden box. And if I have to carry it with me everywhere I go and say, okay, you want me to tell you the truth? I'll put a wooden box in front of me and say, okay, can we do it now? It doesn't matter to me. I'll go to great extremes to help you. So you see the things you need. You need to know and believe the truth of truth, the truth of God, and the truth of the religious teacher. And some of you sitting here now are still having difficulty with that. However, when you're talking to your wife, you want her to believe that you're telling her the truth. All true, God is truth, so obviously if you think you're telling her the truth, you're telling her God. And she accepts that, except one thing. She doesn't accept that you are telling the truth. So you see, to the same way that you deal with God in terms of your relationship with your pastor is the same way you deal with each other. Now, some of you would say, well, if I believe everything he says, man, I'm going to really be messed up. Case in point, I believe everything you tell me. Oh, brother, we're going to stop that. Boy, from now on, we're going to stop. I'm not going to smoke another cigarette. That was 38 cases ago. How many times have you quit? And I believed you every time. And you come back and I believe you again. Has that hurt me? Has having faith in you hurt me? No. Not having faith in you would have hurt me. Because you see, when you break the faith, see, I have faith that you're going to do it. When you break the faith, you don't do it. Who suffers? You do. I do not. So how would it hurt you, wife, to have faith in this man? Oh, but what if he doesn't do it? What if he doesn't quit? What if he doesn't? You still have faith. Look at me. It hasn't hurt me one iota. How many times everybody in this room, including me, have broken the faith with what I said or what you told me? Hundreds of times. And some of you have even gone to the extent of being very upset and went and preached your own message about what I said. When push comes to shove, though, I still have faith in you. Not because I'm stupid, not because I'm ignorant, and not because I'm weak. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. It doesn't say without faith in God is impossible to please God. It says without faith, period, it is impossible to please God. Well, see, your faith in me or each other goes only to the extent and to the degree that we can prove you right and everybody else wrong. Because again, you are God. And no one lays anything at the doorstep legitimately of God. So now we have a real problem here. You have a conviction of the truth of truth, the truth of God, but not of the truth of the religious teacher. Well, what's the problem? There's no conviction. So we look up the word conviction and see, what is your problem with conviction? Why is it that you can be convicted of the truth of truth? You can be convicted of the truth of God, but you refuse to be convicted of the truth of the religious teacher. Well, you say, well, he's just a human being and he might be wrong. That has nothing to do. Conviction of the truth of me has nothing to do whether I'm right or wrong. Conviction means to judge and prove a person guilty of the offense they've been charged with. Conviction means to bring to a realization of your own guilt. Now, when you are in your mind, you know the truth. So you know you're guilty of what you know what you did. You know damn good and well what you did. And you certainly know that God knows it. So you're already convicted double. Here's the thing. Reuben doesn't know. My husband doesn't know. My wife doesn't know. And I'm going to see to it that they don't. Well, what happens then? Then you are unwilling to be judged and proven guilty of the offense you've been charged with. And you're God. It's her fault. It's his fault. Well, what has happened? Your faith is now gone. You relied upon Christ for salvation, but you didn't have constancy in the profession. There's one that you pull out of there, conviction of the truthfulness of the religious teacher. There is no constancy in that profession. You constantly profess the truth of truth. Yes, yes, just like they do on TV. Constantly profess the truth of God. Yes. Constantly profess reliance on Christ for salvation. Yes. Constantly profess the truthfulness of the religious teacher. Forget it. In other words, there's no constancy. No constancy in your profession. Remember what I told you, the difference between a craftsman, an underhanded, deceitful planning individual who fabricates and make things look different than what they are, and a profession. Remember what crafts meant and craftsmen. I'm going to share with you now how to change that into a profession. And I'm going to share with you now, as long as you keep going out there and practicing a craft, you will never have the income, you will never have the blessings, you will not enjoy what you make, even though you make it, until you turn that craft into a profession. Now, the talent that you have is great, that's God-given. But until that becomes a profession, it's only a craft. And you're not going to get out of it what God wanted you to have. See, the craft, that came, you learned that physically, manually. Somebody taught you that. I'd like to see it turn into a profession. So we look up the word profession. And it means the avowal of a belief in a religion. A vocation or occupation requiring advanced education and training involving intellectual skills, and then it defines the skills: law, theology, and teaching. In other words, lawful education.